Well, turn with me, if you will, in your Bible to the book of Matthew, and we're going to the 24th chapter in the book of Matthew, where we've been several times before. I'm working my way through Matthew 24, and Greg has skipped over where we are. He's on his way to the end of the book. It says, do you want to auto-tune the presets? No, I don't. Oh, I see what I did. No, that's coming next. Okay. These digital devices, they're a blessing, but sometimes you get into a part of the menu you've never been before, and it's like being in a foreign country. It's like all the signs don't make any sense, and you're trying to figure out, where do I go from here? So to remind us where we've been in Matthew 24, the overall context of Matthew 24 is Jesus is answering questions that were posed by his disciples. And the questions have to do with two or three events, depending on how you look at it, that were future to Jesus' day. He had predicted. One was the destruction of the Jewish temple, because at the end of chapter 23 they had remarked about, you know, he'd left the temple, and they'd remarked at the beginning of chapter 24 how beautiful the temple was, and he had mentioned that essentially without God, when a people don't follow God, it doesn't matter how beautiful their temples are or their stained glass windows or their big buildings they've built, they're not going to last. And in this case, he predicted the destruction of the Jewish temple. So their question was, what's going to be the sign of the destruction of the Jewish temple? The other question they had was the sign of his coming and of the end of the age. So you can kind of look at it as either two questions or three. That's what they're asking Jesus. And as we're reading Matthew 24, we're hearing an extended answer that Jesus is giving. And sometimes when there's a lot of passage that's in the red and Jesus is answering, you kind of can forget that he's answering a question. He's just not speaking extemporaneously about any old thing. He's answering a question. So as we went through the verses to where we're at today, we're going to continue from verse 32 through verse 36 today, Lord willing. But just to remind you, verses 4 through 8, Jesus describes there characteristics of the inter-Advent age. In other words, what are the things that are going to be normal between his first and second coming? And these sorts of things are not reliable indicators of his second coming or of the end of the age. Many Christians seem to kind of miss what he's saying there and talk about those things as if, well, those are the things that show he's approaching. And Jesus said that the end is not yet. Those are just the birth pangs. Those are the sort of things that occur all the way along the line. Verses 9 through 11, Jesus describes general conditions that will be occurring at the end of the age. And then in verses 15 through 22, he talks about the first sure sign of the end of the age, and we saw when we talked about that. And that was the abomination of desolation. And he says, when you see this standing in a certain place, if you're in Judea, you're supposed to flee. So it's a very unambiguous, definite event he's talking about there, which we talked about before. And once this event occurs, it marks the arrival of the end of the age and triggers an historic, unique period of global persecution and danger for Jews and Christians. And then we saw last time, verses 23 through 31, Jesus addresses the question, what's the sign of your coming? And describes cataclysmic events which immediately precede his coming, along with this unmistakable sign which is called the sign of the Son of Man, which appears in heaven. And this sign causes a global response of mourning by a world which has overall rejected him. So today's passage, Jesus continues on to tell us more about this question, about what it's going to be like at the end and what are the signs associated with it. So picking up in verse 32 of Matthew 24, we read this. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Well, this seems like a pretty simple passage. And I would suggest it is a simple passage. However, over history, and as you're a Christian, you'll become aware that there are what I would call three common errors which have been made or crop up in association with this passage. And those errors are the following. The first one is misreading the parable such that the fig tree itself is taken as a sign rather than the fig tree being an illustration. And we'll talk about each of these as we get to them as we talk about the verses. So the first one is misreading the parable such that the fig tree itself is taken to be a sign. The second one is forcing the phrase "this generation" to denote people who were alive at the time Jesus spoke. In other words, "this generation" must always mean the generation of people Jesus was speaking to when he made these statements. The third common error is ignoring or reinterpreting Jesus' warning that no man knows the day or hour. And we only need to mention names like Harold Camping, right? This has plagued Christianity all the way down through history, that even though Jesus here is very explicit about it's an unknown thing, people continually want to set dates predicting these events. So I'll highlight these errors as we move through the text. So let's start out and look at this idea of a parable of the fig tree. So in verse 32, "learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." So we're supposed to learn from this parable. Well, the English word parable is almost a direct translation of the Greek term behind it. And the Greek term is made up of two different words that are put together. One is para, which means alongside or next to. That's where we get paragraph. Graph means writing and para means alongside. So you write sentences or sections of text alongside one another and you get paragraphs. So para is this alongside or next to, and balo is to throw. So the idea of a parable is to throw alongside. You take something familiar, and along next to it, you are going to illustrate something unfamiliar. Along next to it, you throw something that's familiar. So you've got an idea you want to tell somebody about. It's something a little different, or they're not that familiar with, and so you pick something else that you're both familiar with, and you say, "well, this is like that." That contrast and comparison is a parable. And a parable sounds pretty simple, but biblically, parables pose a number of challenges when you really look at them closely. Is that right, Greg?
Amen.
Amen. In fact, I would say, in general, as a teacher of God's Word, you're going along fine, and when he says a parable, it's like you go, "oh boy, a parable." Because parables do illustrate, but they pose some challenges if you're a teacher of the Scriptures. So one of the things challenged that you become challenged by as you look at them is the parables convey ideas, but they also contain details. In many cases, the details are not that important. In some cases, they are. And determining how far to push the parable or follow the details in trying to glean information from it is a question that you always have to ask as an interpreter. And in particular, a parable is always an approximation of what it's really trying to illustrate. And therefore, it's not an exact representation. And if you push it too far in the details, you'll always end up distorting what's being taught. But on the other hand, if you don't follow it far enough, then you miss some of what's being taught. And so the challenge as people who are reading the Scriptures is we want all of the parable, but we don't want to misuse it or abuse it. And if we put too much stock on the details, we can force the parable to carry a payload it was never intended to bear. And this is something that false teachers or sensational teachers do all the time. So that's one of the problems. When Jesus uses a parable, you know, there's three things that happen, at least three things. One is he often uses it to teach a truth in a more clear way. Other times he uses it to conceal truth from those who are not seeking truth. So he says a parable in a way that those who are seeking understand, those who aren't don't. So it divides. And then a third situation is parables are, how do I want to say this? They're abused. They're easily abused by false teachers. So when you get to situations where you have a teacher that's teaching something goofy, often it's coming from a parable, from placing a weight or interpretation on a parable that's not right. So to safely interpret parables, we want to do several things. One is we want to pay attention to the context, especially the motivation of the parable. Why did the teacher tell the parable? What is the teacher trying to tell us? We also need to remain constantly aware of the wider, what I call, safety net of the rest of Scripture. In other words, the parable has to fit. The teachings that come from the parable can't contradict teachings that are clearly set forth elsewhere in the Scriptures. And then the other thing we want to do is avoid placing undue emphasis on subtle aspects. And we'll see where that has led to problems in this particular parable. So, interpreting the parable looks pretty simple. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it's near at the doors. That's verse 33. So 32 and 33 go together. So what we want to do is we want to look at how verse 32 and 33 correlate. How does the parable correlate to what's being taught? So what you want to do is identify the main elements and what they intend to represent. And it's pretty simple in this case. If you kind of make a table, in verse 32, you've got a condition. When the branches become tender and put forth leaves, then you've got a connection. You know that. And a result. Summer is near. And then the next verse, a condition. When you see all these things, connection, know that. And the result, it's near, at the doors. And you can see grammatically they're tied together. When, know, it's near. So obviously the branches becoming tender and putting forth leaves corresponds to all these things, when you see all these things. And what follows from that is, in the same way that leaves mean that the summer's coming with the fig tree, so too, whatever it is in this passage, is at the doors. So what is the parable of the fig tree teaching? Well, it's pretty simple. In the same way that the development of leaves on a fig tree are a reliable indicator of the soon arrival of summer, so will seeing these things that Jesus refers to here be a reliable indicator of his coming and the end of the age. So, never has a fig tree put out leaves and winter's coming. Right? When a fig tree puts out leaves, summer's coming. And also, as long as winter continues, the fig tree remains dormant. No leaves are seen. And another thing is that notice it's God who controls the fig tree. The fig tree is like bird migrations or whatever. You know, you see, like we have these snow geese that come around October and they hang around in the Skagit Valley and then they leave usually right around the time of the Tulip Festival. And so, you know, you wonder, well, how do they know when to come and how do they know when to leave? And sometimes people want them to be here at a certain time for the festival and they leave before then. It's like, well, wait a minute. They're supposed to be here with the tulips and they left too early. Or like the smelt do that too. But it's God who controls these animals. And in the same way, the fig tree is that way. No man can force the fig tree to do what it's going to do. Its timing is set by God. And in the same way, the end of the age is that way too. It's God who controls the timing. When these signs occur, when the leaves come forth, that's up to God. But what he is saying is once these signs come forth, you can be sure in the same way that summer is coming when the fig tree blossoms, so true the end of the age and the coming of the Son of Man will be connected to these signs. Well, that all seems simple to us, but it turns out that this common error I referred to, the first one, is that some people take the fig tree itself to be representing of Israel. And instead of looking at the fig tree as being an illustration of a truth about leaves indicating summer's coming, they look at the fig tree as being representing the nation of Israel. And they do that by looking at several of the passages where Jesus, like for instance in Matthew 21 and Mark 11, Jesus curses a fig tree which has no, it has leaves and it's supposed to have fruit, and he comes to it and he doesn't find fruit, and so he curses the fig tree and it withers. And so people make the point, well, the fruit that was supposed to be on that fig tree seems like it's tied to the idea that Israel was supposed to produce fruit as a nation, as God's chosen nation, and they weren't providing fruit. And so that curse is associated with Israel, and therefore the fig tree represents Israel. But it's not all that definite that you can establish that. That may be the case, but it may not as well. Also, there's another parable in Luke 13 where Jesus teaches a parable about a fruitless fig tree, which some also take as representing Israel. But again, I think it's questionable that you can definitely say that the fig tree is always representing Israel. But ultimately, that has led some interpreters, probably the most famous one would be Hal Lindsey in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, which was published in 1970. And so his reasoning went something like this. The fig tree represents Israel. Putting forth leaves means when Israel was reestablished in Palestine as a nation in 1948, and the generation, this generation that shall not pass away, well, that's about 40 years. So in his book, he strongly implied that from 1948 plus 40 years gives you 1988, that the Lord should return no later than the end of 1988. So here you can see the focus is on the fig tree. It's not really on the fact that the fig tree is an illustration. To me, this is like if you've owned a cat, right? If you have a cat and you want the cat to look at something, you point, you know, you're standing in front of the cat, and you look over there, and the cat looks at your hand. Right? If you've had a cat, it's like, no, over there, you know. That's what's happening here when the emphasis is put on the fig tree. Jesus is saying, no, the fig tree is an illustration of something else. The something else is what I'm trying to teach you, and I'm giving you the grammatical clues and how I'm laying this out, what it is. And we're all focused on the fig tree and coming with something else from the fig tree. And I think one of the clues to this is if you look in the parallel passage in Luke 21, Luke captures another phrase Jesus says that really helps there. It says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. Oh, so he's talking about trees in general, and he's picking a fig tree. He's not focusing in so much on it's just the fig, just the fig tree, and that's Israel. So that's one of the errors we want to avoid. So we still are left with a couple questions, though. It says that when you see these things, know that it will follow, right? It is at the near. It is near at the doors. When you see all these things, what are these things? Know that it is near at the doors. Well, what is it and what is all these things? Well, again, if we look in the parallel passage of Luke 21, we also know the context we have where we are. But if we look at Luke 21, it says, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. And it also says, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. So we can see from this parallel passage, as well as the context of Matthew 24, that these things are events. They're objective happenings. And they're connected to the signs that are earlier in the passage. They're not the signs which characterize the beginning of sorrows and which mark the inner Advent age in general. They're the signs that Jesus has talked about, like the abomination of desolation, the cataclysmic signs. These are the ones that he connected. And he's saying, when these signs begin, that's the leaves. And until the leaves sprout, you know what? It could be a long winter. That fig tree is just going to sit there. It's not going to bud. And God's going to determine when it buds. And so far, it's been 2,000 years, and it hasn't budded yet. And people have been teaching the Word of God for a long time, and that fig tree is just sitting there, dormant. But when the time is right, it will bring forth its leaves, and these specific signs that are associated with the end of the age will come forth. But we also know that when it says it is near at the doors, we know in Luke 21 that that's connected with the coming of the kingdom of God, and it also is connected with the idea of redemption. Well, the word for redemption there could be translated by release or deliverance or freedom. So the question is, what are they needing release or deliverance or freedom from? What do they need to be rescued from? Well, we saw earlier Jesus says that this is a time of intense persecution. They have to flee, right? They're fleeing from Judea. So there's a reason they're fleeing. And we know from Revelation 13 that it's also a time of intense global persecution for Christians in general. So whatever it is that is coming, the it at the end of the parable, it's going to bring a rescue from that. And of course, we know what it is. It's the arrival of the king to usher in the kingdom of God. That's why it's connected with the coming of the kingdom of God. When Jesus comes in his second coming, he will rescue believers in general from this unique time of Christian persecution. And he will also take up his throne for reigning in Jerusalem, as it says in multiple passages in the Old Testament and also mentions in Revelation and some other passages in the New Testament as well. This matches the overall context of Matthew 24, which concerns the second coming. In particular, this is not talking about the catching away of believers at the rapture of the church. This is a whole separate thing. The context has nothing to do with the rapture, and the passage we'll study next time, we'll talk about it, why people think it's the rapture, but it's probably not talking about the rapture. So that's one of the things we've established here, is what is the parable teaching? It's teaching these leaves will come forth. God controls the timing of the leaves. The leaves represent the signs. The signs are unambiguous events that are dramatic and specific. They're not general things like we had a few more earthquakes. So then he comes on to say in verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So then the question comes up, how is this generation to be understood? And I'm going to suggest to you one of the common errors that you'll hear, and this is an error you'll hear on the radio, is forcing the phrase this generation to always mean the people alive at the time when Jesus spoke this parable in the first century AD. So these would be people kind of like R.C. Sproul or the Bible Answer Man. They would have the view that a lot of the things that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 24 have already transpired. And we would go, well, how could that be? How could it be that the abomination of desolation took place, which Paul kind of infers in 2 Thessalonians 2 involves this man seated on in the holy place representing himself to be God. What about the cataclysmic signs that Jesus mentions in the passage? What about the sign of the Son of Man? What about all the tribes of the earth mourning over the return of Jesus? Well, these people who think that this generation means the people alive at the time of Jesus have answers for all of those questions. They're not necessarily the answers we would give, but they do have answers. They would say that the cataclysmic signs is literary hyperbole. This is an apocalyptic passage. Jesus is teaching using an apocalyptic genre. And so when we read this, we have to understand the literary genre and know that he's not really saying that there will be real signs. He's just saying this is an intense time and that's what these signs represent. Also, some say, well, look, the Son of Man comes on clouds, and that's a judgment cloud coming that's invisible. It means God came in judgment in AD 70 and overthrew the Jewish age and brought the end of the Jewish age. See how they would interpret some of these things. But clearly, to force this generation to mean exclusively those living at the time of Jesus requires an interpretation of this passage that's completely symbolic, or it involves the denial of reality. Right? It's kind of like Christian Science. Christianity isn't about denying reality. And one of the emphases of this passage is that Jesus' return will be visible. It will be global, unique, undeniable, visible. And you can't put it in the past. So I'm going to suggest that that's a mistake to say that this generation in this particular context means those people Jesus was talking to. So how are we to understand this generation? Well, the phrase "this generation" is based on a Greek term. It has possible different meanings. Genea is the term, and it can mean people living in the same time. That's how we would think typically of a generation. It can also mean people of the same kind or ethnic group, in other words, descendants of a common ancestor, which we would call like a race. It can also mean a nation, or it can mean an indefinite time period about the length of a generation. So those are kind of the different options. But when we look at the passage itself, it says that this generation will no means pass away until all these things take place. So the clear inference of the verse is that whatever this generation represents will be present when all these things take place, but thereafter would end or perish. Right? The things can't take place. This generation will no means pass away until all these things take place. There's an inference that the until will come about, and they will pass away. So it makes it unlikely that this generation can refer to an ethnic group, as in Jewish or Jewish race or Israel. So some people try to say it's saying that the Jewish race won't pass away until all these things take place. And I'm saying I don't think that's what it means, because it's inferring that whatever this generation is, it does pass away. The Jewish race is not going to pass away. Israel's not going to pass away. Another one that's interesting is if you take a look at this idea of a God-rejecting group of people living at a time of great revelation. People who lived at a time when the reality of God was made very clear, but that they remained unrepentant. And because of that, it triggered a time of judgment. So if you think about the flood of Noah. Isn't it interesting, one of the things that God says to Noah in Genesis 7, verse 1, he says, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." And there the phrase is talking about the godless people, particularly living at that time, who were going to be destroyed by the flood. Similarly, if we consider the generation of the Exodus, remember, Israel was pulled out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, and then there was the wilderness wandering where an entire generation was barred from entering the Promised Land, and they died in the wilderness. So they are called a generation, a faithless generation. Then there's also the generation living at the time of Christ's presentation to Israel at the First Coming, which is the setting we're looking at here. There's lots of places where he talks about this generation. He's talking about the generation at his time even is guilty for the blood of the prophets. And yet they weren't even alive at the time that those prophets were killed. And the people who lived at the time of Jesus' presentation to Israel, they suffered the overthrow of Jerusalem at 70 AD in the judgment of God at the hand of Titus. And then we know there's a generation living at the time of the end, which the book of Revelation talks about a lot, using the phrase the earth dwellers. They perish at Jesus' second coming. And so some people have said that the phrase "this generation" refers to a perverse generation, or it's essentially a term for meaning unfaithful sons. It's a class of people who are in this world and stand over against the children of light. So I'm going to suggest that the way that this generation should be understood in this passage, it's either a reference to a timeless reference to the godless who will continue in their opposition to God throughout the entire age until they are dispatched at the return of Jesus. In other words, the family group who are the genealogical offspring of the seed of the serpent mentioned in Genesis 3. Or it's just the faithless, unbelieving rejecters of God who happen to be alive at the time of the signs, which usher in the end of the age. Either way, I think what he's saying is there's a group of people who will continue in their godless rejection of truth. And in that rejection of truth, there will be a generation that's tied to all of those who have always rejected God, who will be the ones that see these signs, and that they will undergo this judgment of these signs. But there's the implication is that they will pass away. And they pass away at the arrival of Jesus. Jesus, remember the dragnet, when they catch all the fish, the bad fish are pulled out. Or when there's the harvest, the tares are pulled out from the wheat. So this generation appears to be the group of people at the time, at the end, who see the signs, and just like in Jesus' day where Jesus did miracles, they'll see these cataclysmic signs. They won't respond to the signs. They'll continue in the rejection, and in the process, they will eventually be taken away at his return. Jesus moves on from that in the next verse to say, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." I think he's emphasizing this whole thing because if you look at what he's described, this is why I don't see the passage as being apocalyptic genre and hyperbole. Because he's saying here, heaven and earth will pass away. And that's what we see when we look in the book of Revelation. We see these cataclysmic destructions on the earth described, some of them including heaven rolling up like a scroll. And he's essentially saying, look, the things that you think are permanent are not permanent. The chair you're sitting on, that's not really permanent. Compared to the words in this book, the chair you're sitting on is not permanent. The building you're in, you think that's material reality? It's not as real as the words on the page of this book. Those things are going to perish. The cataclysms that come, things are going to be so shaken. It even says in Revelation that the saints will be given into the hand of the beast for time, times, and half a time, or 42 months. God's going to give his saints into the hand of the enemy. What are you going to hang on to as a believer in this time? One thing, God's word. God's promises, his word. And he's just said, when you see these signs, know that my rescue, my redemption, in Luke 21, the kingdom of God is coming. So as bad and as dark as the night gets, the rescue is just over the horizon. And once these signs begin, when it gets really bad, it means the awesome arrival of Jesus is very close. This is why we make such a big deal of the Bible. You know? I mean, people think, well, you guys worship this book. No. We know it contains the will of God, the statements of God, which are more real and more permanent than reality itself. He is the only uncreated thing, and he brought forth creation. Everything we know is creation. And all of that is from him. He is the permanent one. And so we cling to every word because we know that heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not. When it looks like the world is coming apart at the seams, believers can rest assured knowing that the dawn of world redemption is just over the horizon. Then Jesus goes on to say, let's deal with all these predictors. He says, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Verse 36. Now, some of you have an NASB translation. You'll notice it also includes, nor the Son. And that's a difference in the Greek text there. But I don't think it's significant because even the New King James which omits the sun there. In the parallel passage over in Mark, it does include the sun there. So the Greek manuscript that it follows in the parallel passage includes the sun. So it's saying here that nobody knows the day and the hour. Not even the angels of heaven. Wow. Not even the sun. Wow. But the Father alone. And he doesn't just say, but the Father. He says, the Father alone. Just saying the Father alone is enough. The word alone means he's the only one. As soon as somebody gets on the internet or up on the public media and predicts these things, ask yourself, is that God? If the answer is no, it's not God, then he doesn't know. It seems so simple. Now, of course, there's a little puzzle here that I don't want to spend much time on, but you know, how is it that the Son didn't know? I mean, Jesus is God. Well, we see in Philippians 2 that in his incarnation, Jesus emptied himself of the independent use of his divine attributes. And that was even mentioned this morning. Kevin brought up, because we were talking about a passage that applied to Emmanuel, and it talked about learning and knowing right from wrong. And it says that Jesus learned. We see in various passages in Luke 2:52, during his boyhood development, it said Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 5, verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. Jesus learned. So there's this puzzle that we could talk up here for centuries about, and we never get much closer to it, that of the God-man. When Jesus was born of a virgin as a man, God in the flesh, there were things he learned. He grew in wisdom. He didn't come out of the womb and start spouting forth, you know, King James English or whatever. It would have been Hebrew or something. But he was a child. He grew. But he was sinless. How do we deal with that? I don't know. I can't deal with it. But that's what's taught in the scriptures. And that's what it says. And it's difficult. So we really can't say for sure how to explain this other than Jesus in his humanity didn't know the time either. Only the Father knew. And it's going to remain a mystery, and I'm not going to solve it for you today. But let's not avoid understanding. Why does Jesus inform us of these things? Well, he wants to indicate to us that we need an attitude of continual watchfulness. You know how they talk about always look over your shoulder? Well, Jesus, he's telling us always look up. Always look up. You don't know. No man knows the day or the hour. So we have to continually watch. And that's what's supposed to characterize those who remain faithful. If we have a living Christian belief in Jesus, then we might not think about it every day, but we're not going to go too far where we get up in the morning and go, oh, could be today. And that concerns, in our case, the rapture, Jesus coming in the rapture. So we're supposed to be watchful. And in the same way, I believe, Christians at this time of the end, ones who are on earth after the rapture, they're to be watchful for the end of the age and his coming. So also he's trying to tell us, if the Son of God didn't know and the angels don't know and only the Father knows, then don't listen to these guys who say they know. And of course, this is common error number 3, predicting the rapture or predicting the second coming. And these guys who do this are Christians. I mean, they say they're Christians, and some of them are for sure Christians, right? So how do they get there? Well, they kind of go astray. They come up with weird ways of reinterpreting this verse to say, well, it doesn't really say what it says. And then they go off and start predicting. And I've got a few here I'll share with you. Just I know you know this happens a lot. But in the last period of time, here's a few. The first one on my list is Charles Taze Russell. He's the founder of what became to be known the Jehovah's Witnesses. And he predicted Christ's invisible return in 1874. And then his second coming is supposed to be in 1914. Well, that didn't come about. Then there was another guy, William Miller, and he predicted March 21st, 1843. And that was supposed to be the second coming. And it was supposed to be between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. And you'll notice some of these dates will be, often they'll be in March or they'll be over in September or October. That's because they're tied in with Jewish feasts. Usually they're hooked into a Jewish feast of some sort. So, 1843 to 1844, Jesus didn't come. And so Miller changed the date to October. When he didn't come in March, he changed it to October 22nd. And then when October 23 came around, it was explained away as, well, he wasn't really going to come physically. You know, and this sounds kind of goofy, but I was saved in a Pentecostal movement, and I can remember prophecies there. There was a prophecy one famous prophet gave, quote-unquote prophet, that a certain thing was going to happen on a certain date, and the date came and went, and nothing happened. But lo and behold, 200 miles under Peru, there was an earthquake. Somehow he dug that up. I don't know where he found it. Nobody noticed it. Nothing shook or anything because it's 200 miles under the surface of the earth. But these guys are great at reinterpreting. You know what? That doesn't surprise me. And that doesn't really bother me. What bothers me is the people who still go along with them. You know? I mean, people have said Christians are the most brainless, culpable people in the world. I mean, it's so easy. You know what? And sometimes that's true. It's like where Jesus talked about, you know, being wise. You know, we have this objective truth. We shouldn't be snowed by these goofy things. Here's another good one. This was a Pentecostal preacher, William Branham, in 1977. Began earlier, though. He predicted the coming in 1977. But just before sunset on February 28, 1963, residents of northwestern Arizona watched what the Arizona Republic called a strikingly beautiful and mysterious cloud glide across the desert. That same day, Pentecostal pastor William Branham, who founded the post-World War II faith healing movement, he climbed Sunset Mountain and claimed he met with seven angels who revealed to him the meaning of the seven seals from the book of Revelation. That would have been helpful to know. But, you know, you read these things and it's like, how could people follow this guy? But they do. Days later, Branham returned to his congregation at the Branham Tabernacle in Jeffersonville, Indiana. He preached seven sermons in seven nights, explaining the meaning of the seals and the seven visions he had received, leading him to predict that Jesus would return to earth in 1977. Jesus didn't come in 1977. We're still here. He did not live to see the day. In 1965, tragically, he was killed in a car accident. But again, he predicted 1977. He must have been in the wrong cloud. I don't know. We mentioned Hal Lindsey. He inferred very strongly that the end would be by 1988. We're still here. Another man, Edgar Wisenot. He predicted September 13th, 1988. But when the 13th came by, he changed it to the 15th. And then when the 15th came by, he changed it to October 3rd. But back in 1988, he published this book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And, you know, I put out material on the internet and stuff, and I hardly get anyone that read it. But he put this thing out, 4.5 million copies. I must be doing something wrong. So then, that didn't happen in 88, so he moved it to 89. But when 89 came by, nothing happened, so he published another book saying that the rapture would occur that year instead. It didn't sell as well, nor did the later titles that predicted the world would end in 93 and then later in 94. And, you know, I'm really thankful these guys were wrong, because I didn't become a believer until 92. You know, so if Jesus had come before 92, I would be in deep trouble. But listen to what this guy had to say. And this, I'm offering this just to suggest that pride is often tied up. These guys that make these predictions, false teachers often, sensational teachers are very prideful. Here's one of his quotes. "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong, and I say that to every preacher in town." So he's basically saying, my interpretation of the Bible is so sure, whatever I say must be what the Bible says. Here's another one. "If there were a king in this country and I could gamble with my life, I would stake my life on Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, 1988. Wow. So you can see there's deception that comes in with this. People become misinterpret the scriptures. They go right past these warnings. They go into deception. And that's what Paul talks about, teachers who are deceived. They can deceive easily because they themselves are deceived. And, of course, I can't finish here without mentioning Harold Camping. And we know this year Harold Camping made two predictions. Well, he started a lot earlier. In 1988 was his first prediction, May 1988. Then he made one. In 1992, he published a book called 1994, and he proclaimed that sometime in mid-September 1994, Christ would return and the world would end. So that was in 92. He predicted 94, and that was after a previous prediction of 1988. Then, again, it was September 22nd in 1994, but it didn't happen on the 22nd, so he moved it to the 29th. But that didn't happen either, so he moved it to October 2nd. It's like he followed this other guy's idea. Well, if he didn't come this week, look, check these calculations. Maybe it's a couple more days. I got something wrong. I didn't handle the Gregorian calendar right or something. So then that was 1994. So then he moved it to March 31st, 1995. Of course, that didn't happen. And then here he is, a mere 15 years later, he's back at it again in 2011. Okay? So he gave two dates in 2011, and then he finally gave up after the second one in October didn't come to pass. But people still follow him. And if I could yell and scream and jump, that's what I would be doing right now. Drives me nuts. Jesus said we're sheep. You know, I keep coming back to that. You know, John, at the end of John, he says to John, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep. I'm a sheep too." We're all sheep. You know? And it's just amazing how goofy we are. You know? And there's a bunch of sheep that are Jesus' sheep. And they're hanging out by the edge of the woods. And they're like, "We're Jesus' sheep, and we're waiting for a wolf." Where can I find a wolf? And it's like, you know, how long of a crook do you need to catch these guys and pull them back? What are they looking for that they are so attracted to these wolves? What are we looking for that we're attracted to wolves? Because these guys that are wolves, they're wolves. They'll get their coming. They're false teachers. They'll get their coming from Jesus. Sometimes they're just tremendously deceived. But what is it that creates such a following after these guys? I think that's something that we as sheep need to look in our own hearts. Say, what is it we really want? When I go to a particular church, why am I going to that church? When I follow a particular teacher, why am I following that teacher? What is it that I want? Is it give me Jesus, only Jesus? Or is it something else? So in summary, Jesus has provided unambiguous and unmistakable signs which are supposed to reliably indicate the end of the age and his impending arrival in the second coming. And once these signs come forth, history will move relatively rapidly to the climax of his actual arrival. Also, as it says in the book of Revelation at the end, evil rejectors of God will continue. They're going to continue, and they're only going to be purged at his second coming. Those living at the time of the end will have nothing to hold on to except God's word, because even the heavens and the earth will be shaken. We think we have more to hang on to. We don't either. But we can get the false sense of assurance. Oh, you know, I've got a house with a roof and walls. I got a retirement account. I've got my health. But it's really no different for us. We have nothing to hang on to, ultimately, than God's word. And lastly, whenever a teacher or ministry attempts to set dates, either for the rapture or the second coming, you're drinking at the wrong watering hole. Time to go somewhere else. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for, ultimately, the simplicity of the parable, that we don't have to be calculating, doing numerology, doing sophisticated things. We can just be looking up, saying, Jesus, I don't understand all these different things, how these things all work out, but I do know I love you. I do know I'm yours. I do know that when you come, that you're going to come for me, and that when you come, you're going to rescue us from this present evil age, as Paul puts it, and that ultimately you're going to usher in at your second coming the kingdom of God on earth, which is what we pray for. Oh, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Father, we ask that you would hasten that day, but at the same time, we are concerned about those we know that don't know you, our loved ones, family members, friends. Help us, Father, to open our mouth when we're supposed to. Help us to shut it when we're supposed to. Help us to know enough about you and your character that we can reliably represent you to people who you are calling to yourself, that are drawn to you. Father, that we might be a light to save those out of this darkness before that age begins, the end of the age. We give these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.